Okay. I got a little bit of feedback last week as people were confused about what I was trying to do. For the last 2 weeks, I think, at least, what I was doing was trying to show that the Holy Spirit is a person. That's all I was trying to do. He's not a thing or an it. Some people deny that the Holy Spirit is a person. So what I was trying to do was just simply show that he exhibits the characteristics of what makes someone a person: will, intellect, and emotions. So that's simply all I was doing for a couple of weeks there. Now, further, if you are confused about where I'm at or why I'm bringing up a scripture or doing something, and I know that sometimes I know what I'm doing and I think I'm being clear and I'm not. So if you're being a little bit confused about what I might be doing or saying, stop me and ask me to clarify it. It's not a problem for me to do that. So we'll get that straightened out so I don't keep you confused. What I want to do today is start talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in terms of being the agent behind the inspiration of the Scriptures. I don't remember when I taught the class on the Bible how much I went into this. I'm sure I did. But since it's a ministry of the Holy Spirit and that's what we're doing now, I'm going to go back over this this inspiration ministry, the ministry that provided us with the Word of God. So I think it's a very significant ministry that he was the agent in inspiring in the recording of the written Word of God. Chafer said this: he believed this ministry is the greatest of all the Spirit's undertakings which are specifically his own. One of the reasons why this is so important is that we can know God exists from nature around us, and we see that in Romans chapter 1. Everyone knows God. General revelation has revealed him to everyone. But to know him specifically, apart from this special revelation that the Holy Spirit inspired these men to write, we wouldn't really know those things. We wouldn't know about Christ even. We might have an idea that we need some sort of redemption. Fallen man has that knowledge apparently somehow in there. But we wouldn't know how to get it, would we, apart from the Scriptures? Would we know how to be saved? I don't think we would. So I think this is a really vital, important thing for us to understand, this inspiration ministry of the Holy Spirit. So, as I've noted before here, truth as an integral part of the identity of God. And such truth, then, as is found in the Scriptures, and which so magnificently describes the character, the authority, the faithfulness, the righteousness of God, and so on, is therefore an important and fundamental issue concerning the truthfulness of these Scriptures. In their original autographs, in their original languages, the Scriptures are perfect. Anything from God can be nothing less. And the reason that we can have faith in what we have today, what we call the Bible, we know that these things differ a little bit from the original autographs. Because we know there are copyist errors in them, there are scribal errors in them, there are grammar errors in them. There are variations among manuscripts. But the things that gives us the confidence that this is a faithful replication of the Word of God and all that it teaches is because we have so many. Compared to other ancient manuscripts, we have almost nothing. You know, nobody questions the works of Plato, or it's Aristotle, Plato one of the Greek philosophers, the famous ones. And there are only 9 copies of his works out there, and they're dated from like 1000 AD. But nobody doubts those. We have manuscripts for the New Testament going back almost to the first century. We may have some getting real close to the first century. When they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found a scroll of Isaiah that was, except for a couple of grammatical things, the very same thing that we have today, only it was 1,000 years earlier. 1,000 years, I think over 1,000 years. The earliest, the Masoretic text, comes from around 900 A.D. The Dead Sea Scrolls put us back to right before the time of Christ, 100 years or so. Anyway, that's my point, is that while we know there are some things about what we call the Bible today, grammatical things, copy things, they affect no doctrine, and we know what they are, we know where they are. So we can be confident then that the Scripture that we have is essentially a replication of the Scripture that the Holy Spirit inspired these men to write over, 1,500 years there, starting 3,500 years ago or so? Long time ago. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So these two scriptures here are telling us that the Word of God is inspired by God, and that the Holy Spirit is identified as that voice from God. Peter said right here, as men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. All Scripture, Old Testament and New, is inspired of God. Man did not pen our Scriptures by recording his own thoughts. Man did not write down just what he decided he wanted to write down. But men, using their own writing skills, their own grammatical skills, their own vocabulary, their own literary abilities, wrote the Scriptures as the Holy Spirit superintended this process, ensuring that God's Word was expressed exactly as God wanted to reveal these things, yet through these human instruments that were writing them. It's a very interesting thing that happened here, that these men were not deprived of their natural writing abilities. Some men were more educated than others who wrote the Scriptures, and yet they all wrote what God wanted recorded using their own inherent abilities to write. It's pretty incredible stuff. Very little of the Bible is actually dictated. Now, some people will say, well, the Bible was just dictated by God. That's what you believe, and you guys who believe in this inspiration stuff. The Bible was just dictated by God. Well, no, it wasn't. But some of it was. We'll get to that. The Greek word for moved here that Peter uses is pharaoh. It means to so influence others so as to cause them to follow a recommended cause of action, to bear with the idea of motion, to bear along or about or to carry. The implication is that there's more than guidance and direction going on, yet it's less than specific dictation, except where the Scriptures affirm that method of revelation. Now, prophecy, as Peter uses the word here in 2 Peter, is not limited to predictions of future events, but he's talking about the Word of God, that the men who penned the Word of God were considered to be prophets, whether they were actually speaking what we would think of as prophetic events, that is, future events or not. So we would think of all the men who wrote the Bible as being prophets in that sense. What I want to do now here is read a few definitions from various theologians on just exactly what inspiration is. And I decided to use several different ones because when you put them all together, I think they give us a pretty good idea of how we would define this concept of inspiration. A guy named Henry in the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology wrote this. He said, inspiration is a supernatural influence of the Holy Spirit upon divinely chosen agents, in consequence of which their writings become trustworthy and authoritative. Dr. Ryrie says it this way, God superintended the human authors of the Bible so that they composed and recorded without error his message to mankind in the words of their original writings. So Ryrie gets in there this concept of the original writings, recognizing that as Scripture was copied over the years, and you know, those guys didn't have the advantage of all of our technological stuff today to get things exactly right. They had to copy it by hand. And the scribes, the Jewish scribes, I hadn't thought about getting into this, but they had some meticulous things to do about how they copied. They had rules. They did word counts. If there was one letter wrong, they threw the whole scroll away and started over. If you can imagine how tedious that kind of thing was to do, but it required intense concentration and thought to be able to record those scriptures exactly as they were written to make faithful copies. Dr. Couch clarifies this idea that the scriptures are a divine book written through human authors. He says this, he says, inspiration, meaning to breathe within, implies that God, by His divine Spirit, has breathed into the writers of Scripture what He wished to communicate to human beings as recorded in both our Old and New Testaments. Inspiration is a mysterious undertaking and divine causality that did not destroy the individual personalities and styles of the human authors. This directing of what was written gives us this holy book. Walvoord says it, defines it thus, a proper statement of the meaning of inspiration is, therefore, that God so supernaturally directed the writers of Scripture that without excluding their human intelligence, their individuality, their literary style, their personal feelings, or any other human factor, His own complete and coherent message to man was recorded in perfect accuracy, the very words of Scripture bearing the authority of divine authorship. Nothing less than a plenary and verbal inspiration will satisfy the demands of the Scriptures themselves and give to faith the confidence in the Word of God, which is essential to faith and life. So these men are all saying that, these theologians are all saying that the prophets who wrote the Scripture were inspired by the Holy Spirit, yet still using their skills, talents, and abilities to write what we have today. I'm not enough into the Greek and the Hebrew to know whether somebody is speaking and writing more advanced Greek and Hebrew that is would indicate they're better educated and more skilled at writing or not. Some people are. Some people make a big deal out of that. To me, that's less than important in that it's all inspired. And it's all written through those men using their own talents and abilities. So why wouldn't we expect a more learned man in Hebrew to write a little better maybe than a shepherd in Hebrew or a farmer in Hebrew? And same with Greek. Why wouldn't we expect a guy who maybe has a little more education in Greek than a fisherman maybe to have a little bit better literary style? But that doesn't lessen the fact that it's God's Word and that it's inspired from the Holy Spirit. So I don't get into that all that much. But Jesus Himself gave us the guide for understanding that the Word is truth in John 17:17. He said, sanctify them in your truth. Your Word is truth. Well, at that time, the New Testament had been written, so He's referring to the Old Testament. He's calling it God's Word. He's calling it truth. He's asking God to sanctify them in the truth. So there is a sanctification process that goes on between us and the Scriptures as we learn and read and grow and know. We grow as Christian people, knowing the Word of God a little bit. I mean, we can't really grow if we don't know what God wants us to do and what He's telling us, right? So that's one reason why I think Christianity is so weak. So many Christians today don't know the Bible at all. They hardly ever get into it. For them, it's not a necessary, important thing. When I was a kid growing up in the church I grew up in, you have to take a Bible to church. There was no need to have a Bible in church. They didn't use it that much. And I'm going to read you now some words from a Swiss pastor named Gaussen, who wrote a book about inspiration in the earlier years of the 19th century. This book was actually translated into English in 1842, so it's been around a while. I wouldn't agree with every statement he makes. For example, he mentions here dictation, and while, as I said, there was some of that, if you look at, say, the seven letters to Revelation in the book of Revelation, some of those words seem to have been dictated. If in each of the seven letters, it starts out with, to the angel of the church in whatever city it is, write. And then he tells them what to write. Okay? I don't have a problem with that. Those are God's words. That's what he's saying. But most of the Bible isn't written that way, in the sense of God sits the prophet down and says, okay, now write this. They weren't done that way most of the time. Anyway, this guy, you'll see that he says that in here, and I wouldn't agree with him in that. But Galson writes this, "It is thus that God, who would then make known to his elect in an eternal book the spiritual principles of the divine philosophy, has dictated its pages during 16 centuries to priests, kings, warriors, shepherds, tax gatherers, boatmen, scribes, tent makers. Its first line, its last line, all its instructions, understood or not understood, are from the same author, and that is sufficient for us. Whoever the writers may have been, or whatever their understanding of the book, they have all written with a faithful, superintended hand on the same scroll, under the dictation of the same master." And there I would disagree with him with that. Under the authority of the same master, but not always dictation. "To who 1,000 years are as one day, such is the origin of the Bible. I will not waste my time in vain questions. I will study the book. It is the word of Moses, the word of Amos, the word of John, the word of Paul. But it is the mind of God and the word of God. We should then deem it a very erroneous statement to say certain passages in the Bible are from men and certain others from God. No, every verse without exception is from men, and every verse without exception is from God. Whether he speaks directly in his own name or whether he employs all the individuality of the sacred writer, these assertions themselves, testimonies of the Word of God, contain precisely our last definition of theopneusty," is what this guy apparently is a word that he coined for inspiration. He calls it theopneusty. I would say inspiration. "And lead us to characterize it finally as that inexplicable power which the divine spirit formerly exercised over the authors of the Holy Scriptures to guide them even in the employment of the words they were to use and to preserve them from all error as well as from every omission," end quote. That's a pretty good definition with a couple of little things in there I wouldn't agree with, but that's a pretty good definition of what inspiration is, I think. He must have coined this word theopneusty from the Greek theopneustos, which occurs only in 2 Timothy 3:16, which we just read. It means to breathe or blow, hence God breathed. But he wrote a whole book, I think, that this theopneusty was part of the title. I'm not sure about that. Yeah, that was the title, theopneusty. Okay. So it is the writings as set forth in the Scriptures that are inspired. This is a common error that people make, because they'll say it was the authors who were inspired. And it's not the process of writing the Scriptures that is inspired, not the process. It's the Scriptures themselves that are the inspired Word of God. Inspiration results in the writings that are the product or the end result, and not the process of achieving the writings. So inspiration applies to the words that we have in the Bible, and not to the people, and not to the process. Now, both Peter and Paul make some interesting statements that confirm the divine inspiration of the Bible. Paul notes that the Bible was written by Jewish men, and what they wrote was the words or oracles of God himself. Romans 3:2, "Great in every respect, first of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God." And by the way, this is one scripture that people will look to suggest that Luke was actually a Jew and not a Gentile. You know, we all have been taught probably all our lives that the book was written by Jewish men, with one exception being Luke. That's questionable, I think, and this is one reason why. They said, well, Luke's a Greek name. Well, so what? So is Paul. But he was Saul before. Maybe Luke had a Greek name before, and we just don't know what it was. I don't know. I'm just suggesting that it's a possibility that the Scriptures came from the Jews, and the possibility is that Luke may well have been a Jew himself and not a Gentile. Peter recorded the fact that the Scripture, as recorded by the prophets, was more reliable than even his eyewitness account of what he said, particularly in the context on the Mount of Transfiguration. in 2 Peter 1:18-19. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. So Peter's saying, hey, I was on the Mount of Transfiguration. But what's even more reliable than what I'm telling you I saw is what's written in the Word of God, because that comes from God. Our experiences are not reliable. The Scriptures are reliable. And even the Apostle Peter here tells us the Scriptures are to be valued over and above any experience that he relates to us that he had. And he was with the Lord for 3 years, remember. Now, obviously, what he experienced that was subsequently put into the Scriptures is inspired and therefore authoritative truth. But his application is that don't value your experiences over the Scripture. You can be misled. The Scriptures are authoritative. And you run into that a lot today. You'll have people say to you, I don't care. I speak in tongues and it's my experience and I know that that's what it is. Well, do you know where it's from? How do you know what's right and what isn't? Because the Scriptures would tend to indicate that we're not doing that today. Therefore, the possibility is very great that you're in error. And yet they say, but I do it. I experience it. I know it's from God. I feel it. Well, what did Peter say? He said, don't value your experiences. Value the Word of God. Because that's where the truth resides. We can be mistaken, we can be misled, and we can be deceived by an angel of light trying to move us away from the things of God and from the Scriptures to the things of Satan. Any experience we might have must be evaluated in light of the Scriptures, and anything that's not in accordance with the Scriptures or that is contrary to the Word of God is invalid on its face. It's not true. It can't be true. And it must not be accorded any recognition or acknowledgement as truth. And in fact, we should argue against it if it's not biblical truth. But in order to do that, we have to know and rightly divide the Scriptures. And that's an individual responsibility for each and every one of us. You know, we have a lot of people who sit in churches under bad teaching, I'll say, maybe even false teaching, and yet they go there week after week. Why? Well, because that's where my friends are, or that's my kids like the kids program, or whatever. And they probably don't even realize they're being fed false truth because they don't know the Scriptures themselves. We're going to be held accountable for that at some point, I believe, for how much we know the Scriptures, because it guides our life. And if what we do for Christ is evaluated, it has to be evaluated in light of the Scriptures. Did we do what glorifies Him? And it would be hard for me to believe that there are things that would glorify the Lord that are apart from the Scriptures. Or there especially that are contrary to the Scriptures. That certainly can't be glorifying to the Lord if things are contrary. Now, we've just examined what inspiration is, and we've talked a little bit about why it's important, but let's go on a little further here. Is it vital to believe that every part of Scripture is God-breathed? Lorraine Botner, who was a Reformed theologian, explains the importance of inspiration. He says this. He says that the question of inspiration is of vital importance for the Christian church is easily seen if she has a definite and authoritative body of Scripture to which she can go. It is a comparatively easy task to formulate her doctrines. All she has to do is search out the teaching of Scripture and embody them in her creed. But if the Scriptures are not authoritative, if they are corrected and edited and some parts are to be openly rejected, the church has a much more serious problem. And there can be no end of conflicting opinions concerning either the purpose of the church or the system of doctrine which she is to set forth. Now, I think Botner's correct here that it should be a relatively simple thing for us to stand before people and proclaim the truth, because we exegete the Scriptures to see what they have to say, and we proclaim what the Scriptures have to say. It's not necessarily simple all the time, figuring out what they have to say. We spend a lot of time doing that. But we have this place to go. But if we're busy making stuff up, or busy trying to make the church and our teaching conform to the culture, if we're even inviting the culture into the church to be the standard, then where does that end? What is our truth based in and on? Well, if in case of the culture, it's based in and on whatever the culture says it is. And how many times in human history has a culture been correct about anything in relation to the Scriptures and the God of the Scriptures? Not very often, I would suggest. In fact, probably never. And even Bontner here, while he gets this right, this part, as a Reformed theologian, he departs from the inspired Scriptures in significant ways. Reformed theologians do have a correct understanding of the Scriptures, but what they end up doing is prioritizing their theology, and you've heard me say this over and over again, they prioritize the theology to such an extent that they often have to deny what they just said about the Bible. For some reason, they simply fail to see the contradiction that exists between the Scriptures and their theologies. One thing that Reformed guys like Bontner does is he will impose the covenants of works, grace, and redemption onto the Scriptures. They're not biblical covenants. And yet those become the overriding authoritative covenants, through that grid of those covenants through which he and his Reformed brethren interpret all of Scripture. Well, isn't that contrary to what he just read, or what I just read to you that he wrote? I think it is. I think it's a complete contradiction of what he said about going to the Scriptures. They don't go to the Scriptures to find the covenants of grace, works, and redemption. They're not there. They say, well, the idea's there. Well, is it? I don't know that it is. In fact, I would suggest it's not. But anyway, that's one thing that happens there. So we can say the right things, but if we allow other things to influence into going a different direction, then we're not being true to what we just said. And we need to be true to understanding the word of doctrine. Another example from Bontner, his theology would include what they call the perseverance of the saints, right? Well, in their theology, the perseverance of the saints says that if you somehow sin or fail to be committed to the Lord throughout all of your life and fall away, then you have proven you're not saved. Well, that's a theological imposition imposed back on the Scriptures. And that, in my mind, again, is a direct contradiction to what he just said up here, which was correct. Go to the Scriptures and formulate your doctrine. You will not find in the Scriptures the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints the way this man defines it. And yet, he can be so right in what he says in one place, and then he turns around and negates it in another place. And I'm just warning us all not to do that. If the Bible doesn't talk about covenants of works, grace, and redemption, then don't make them up. If the Bible doesn't say that you prove you're not saved by the fact that you commit some sort of sin, and these guys have never been able to define just exactly what sin it is that proves you're not saved, if the Bible doesn't say that, don't go there. In fact, it says the opposite. That's where we need to be going. That's the whole point here, and that's why the Scriptures are so important. So he's right when he says the Scriptures the authority. And if we go to the Scriptures, we should be guided rightly in the direction we should go and in what we should be teaching. Okay? Do that then. Don't depart from it. And that's our goal, and that's what we try to do. If we really mean what we say about the inspiration of Scripture, then we have to be scrupulous in adhering to that commitment. And we have to disallow our theology and our human opinions and our human wants and our human needs being pressed into and onto the text. We can't do that. You know, there are things that happen. It's like the homosexual issue going on around us now. People say, yeah, I know the Bible says that, but we're more enlightened now, and that's not true anymore, and they didn't understand. They didn't even know about this stuff. Well, you know what? They did too. They wrote about it. They said, don't do it. It's sin. So for us to come along then, it's like a cartoon I once saw. Two buzzards are sitting on a tree limb, and one of them looks at the other and says, patience, heck, I'm going to kill something. Well, it's not the buzzard's place to go out and kill something. He's supposed to wait till it dies. And it's not our place to say, I know what you said, God. It's like we're standing shaking our fist at him. I know what you said, God, but I don't like it. It offends me. I think you're wrong. And therefore, I'm going to change it. And I'm not going to live by it. And not only that, I'm going to make other people who believe it change their mind about it too. And we got a lot of Christian people today that are involved in that very rebellion against the Word of God. And I'm suggesting here in all of this is that the Holy Spirit has really inspired these scriptures, then we probably ought not to be doing that. That probably ought to be considered a really dangerous thing for us as individuals to take upon ourselves to do. Whether those people like it or not, someday they're going to stand in judgment for how they treated the scriptures in part. And that's not going to go over real well with the God of the scriptures, I have a feeling. So, if the scriptures are not inspired, and these are only the ideas of mere men, then they are not profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, as Paul counseled Timothy. But they are, and God can produce these things, and they flow only as we relate to the inspired, authoritative scriptures, which guarantee accuracy, truth, and authority. Now, having said that, we know, I think, that the only way we can formulate a proper understanding of these scriptures is to use literal hermeneutics, which gives the Spirit the respect He deserves as the source of these inspired scriptures. Once inspiration is abandoned, the opinions of men actually become the controlling force behind the interpretative method of the scriptures, and that's complete error. That I would go so far as to say it's not just error, it's rebellion. The men who are doing that are in rebellion against God. Now, the purpose of the Holy Spirit, as I mentioned before, is to make known the one true God and His Son. The Spirit is not in the business of exalting Himself. He has come to reveal truth, and only God is truth. And the Word of God, then, can be nothing but truth because there is no falsehood in God. The Holy Spirit is the only means through whom God's truth can be revealed to man, and this is taking place in our Scriptures. People who live their lives apart from knowing the Scriptures are truly living in ignorance. You know, people run around, they have all their degrees and they think they're so smart and they've got this great education at Ivy League schools or here or there or whatever. But if they're living apart from the scriptures, they're ignorant people. They don't understand the purpose of this life. They don't understand the direction that they're supposed to be taking when they reject the scriptures. And that's sad. And unfortunately, I think that's the predominant way of thinking today in our culture, and yet should we be surprised? Jesus called His followers the little flock. Aren't we still the little flock when you look around the world and see how many people are not truly born-again believers in Jesus Christ? We are the little flock still. So I guess it shouldn't surprise us that people reject the Scriptures and are ignorant of the Scriptures. But what I would encourage all of us to do who know these things is in our own little sphere of influence with our family and friends and whatever, that we are encouragers for people to get to know the Word a little bit better. I think it's important. So when the Holy Spirit is revealing truth, He's setting the truth before people so that they may understand it and incorporate it into their lives. Pentecost said He's come to make a person known, so that as we come to know Him who is the way, the truth, and the life, we might know the truth of God. And that's true. The Scriptures are our source of information for who God is. As I said before, through general revelation, we can know Him a little bit. But we particularly know Him to the extent that He's revealed Himself in the Word of God to us. Now, the Scriptures inform us that the Holy Spirit is the vehicle of revelation for truth. David, who was the anointed of God and the psalmist of Israel, understood that the words he penned were the very words of the Spirit of God. And David wrote this, David said this in 2 Samuel 23:2, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue." David is acknowledging here that his words, this psalmist, this king who is the man after God's own heart, he says, the Spirit's word was on my tongue. The prophet Micah was filled with the Spirit in order that he could make known to the people of Israel the extent of their rebellion and sin that would result in the judgment of God upon them, in contrast to the false prophets who were telling the people there would be peace, in Micah 3:8. "On the other hand, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious act, even to Israel his sin." Now, I just suggested a second ago that within our sphere of influence, we should use our knowledge to help influence other people to come to the Scriptures. But what I also want you to understand is that that won't make you popular. People don't want to be told these things. They don't want to know these things. And I was talking to my sister one day about some of this stuff, and she started screaming at me to shut up, to leave her alone about it. I didn't know this, but she told my sister-in-law a while back to stop sending her Christian cards. She didn't want to see them. She didn't want to read them. She didn't want anything to do with them. So this stuff can be heartbreaking stuff. It can be uncomfortable stuff. But if we believe what we say we believe, then we should be agents for proclaiming that truth to people that we love and care about. We might actually change somebody's mind, and God will work on their heart and change their heart somewhere along the line. But it won't be easy. Peter confirmed revelation of truth was presented through men, and that revelation was applicable to the Old Testament. Acts 1:16, "Brethren, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." Now here, Peter is giving credit that the Old Testament was inspired by the Holy Spirit. They didn't have the New Testament yet. Not a word of it had been written when he said this in Acts. And the Scriptures that Peter is referring to here harken back to the Psalm 109:8, "Let his days be few, let another take his office." But one of the things to take away from that is that the Psalms were more than just Israel's hymnal. They're the revealed truth from God as well. And there's a lot of revealed truth in the Psalms to be had. Now, I've noted that the Holy Spirit is a revealer of truth as He moves men to record the Word of God, but He used various means to accomplish that goal. I did mention that at times God said, "Write this down." You know, the letters to Revelation, one example. But there are other things that He did too. Many of them, of course, were using their pen to write what the Spirit was moving them to reveal. And this was done so that the truth imparted through them would be available to people who come to faith after, even long after their death. The Word of God is the eternal Word of God. And once these men wrote these inspired words, they died. They passed away. But the Word didn't die. The Word didn't pass away. The Word doesn't grow old. The Word doesn't grow out of date. The Word about creation back in Genesis 1 is still the Word. Do we have Adam and Eve today? No. In Genesis 3, we still have one character from back then, and that's Satan. He's still roaming around doing his work. But we don't have any human people still alive from then. But the only way for people to know the reliability of the Scriptures, which are even more reliable than the eyewitness testimony of Peter, is by the revelation of truth through the Spirit. Now, the Bible is not man's search for truth. A lot of men, a lot of philosophers have written a lot of pages about man searching for truth. And I don't like to read that stuff much. I'm not into philosophy at all, and it bores me to read it. I don't like it. But it strikes me that most of the people, most of the philosophers that are on this search for truth, ignore the one place they could find the truth. Most of their philosophical concerns seem to be rooted in secular humanist thought that man is good and capable of evolving into a higher plane of consciousness and becoming better and better and better. Well, that's foolishness. And apart from the Word of God, they're not going to find these things out. Now, there are a lot of philosophers who are Christians as well, and those guys get it, but I still don't like reading them because they still talk over my head. Dr. Cohn at Tyndale is a philosopher, and sometimes I my head is spinning after I try to read some of his stuff every once in a while. He's a brilliant guy. He's a good writer, but I'm just not into the philosophy side of Christianity and theology and that kind of stuff. If you are, that's great. My mind just doesn't go there. I don't know. Maybe cleaning out barns when I was a kid made me decide that philosophy wasn't such a big deal. I don't know. The Bible is a revelation of truth from God to man, and it's the mind of God. It does not originate in the mind of man. So if we're just searching men's writings, men's universities, men's philosophy, we're not going to find truth, because truth isn't there. Truth is in the Word of God. But these holy prophets of God spoke the Word of God as it was revealed to them by the Spirit of God. 2 Peter 1:15, and I will also be diligent that any time after my departure, you'll be able to call these things to mind. That's what I'm talking about. The Word is eternal. Peter's been dead for what? Almost 2,000 years. We still have his words recorded in the books that we carry around to church here. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy is ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So we have the Word is from God, and the Word is everlasting. It's not going to go away. Now, besides men just simply writing things down as they came to mind, God revealed truth in other ways. Now, we have to bear in mind that the canon is closed and revelation has ceased. God has revealed all He wants us to know at this time. He could still reveal things any way He wants to have them revealed if He wanted to, but apparently it's His choice that revelation has ceased at this time. We have with us all that He wants us to know. And these things, these other methods that He used to reveal things to people were normative then, but they're not normative now. Charismatics dispute this by saying that God does not change. Therefore, what He did in the past, He must continue to do today. And they'll quote the Scriptures and say, I, the Lord, do not change, and so forth. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And they'll use those Scriptures to suggest that because that's how God is, then He has to still be doing the healing miracles. We have to still be speaking in tongues. There has to still be apostles. There have to still be prophets. And that's the Scripture they fall back on to try to proof text those things. But this reflects an ignorance of dispensational distinctions in the Bible. And it's also a disregard for sound biblical, literal, grammatical, historical exegesis of the Scriptures concerning revelation and the formation of the canon of the Scriptures. So when we start moving into these other areas here that this stuff is still going on, we can be led astray. Because, as we mentioned earlier, experiences can be from somebody, something other than God. I would never tell anybody They say, well, it's been my experience. Okay, you had an experience. My question isn't whether they had an experience or not. My question is, where did that experience come from? What is the agent behind that experience? It might be just their imagination. I don't know. But it might be something more sinister than that. And I think, you know, I talked about when I started this on about the Toronto blessing and the Brownstone, whatever it is, revival in Pensacola and stuff. Those things exhibited a whole lot more satanic features than they ever exhibit anything Christian and biblical. So where is it coming from? And those people were having those experiences. Those people were running around barking like dogs and roaring like lions and falling down as though dead and glued to the floor. They had the experiences. But I'm saying if they're not from the Bible, where are they from? So we need to be really careful about our experiences. And that's what Peter was warning about in the scripture we read a little bit ago. Now, God revealed truth in various ways that are recorded in Scripture. So we'll look at a couple of these here. The Holy Spirit spoke to people at times in an audible voice that was clearly understandable to them, so they could confidently say, "Thus saith the Lord," or "the word of the Lord came to me." Samuel's a good example of that. You remember when he was a child, he heard the Lord speaking to him in the night in a voice that sounded so human to him, he mistook it for the priest. What was his name? I forget right off the top of my head. I'm having a blank spot here. Eli. Is that right? Eli? Yeah, I forgot. There, it just went away from me. But here in 1 Samuel 3, 4, and 5, then the Lord called Samuel. He said, "Here I am." Then he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. Then in verse 10, "Then the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, Speak, for your servant is listening." So here, Samuel heard this voice that was clearly an audible human voice speaking to him in a language he could understand. So real and so audible it confused him. He thought it was Eli, the priest, talking to him. In Exodus 33:11, we see recorded this, that the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. I don't think there's any doubt that when we read the Pentateuch, that God spoke to Moses and Moses understood what he was saying. He was spoken to. We're not going to get spoken to that way today, as far as I know. I don't think it's going to happen again. And God also used dreams to reveal his truth to men. Isaac and Joseph both received revelation in dreams. And in addition to that, Joseph was enabled to decipher dreams that God gave to pagans. In Genesis 28, verses 12 and 16, we see about Jacob's dream here. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." So there's divine communication through a dream. Genesis 37, 5 and 9. His son Joseph had a dream, and now he had still another dream and related it to his brothers. And in Genesis 40, 12 and 18, we see that Joseph has been enabled by God to interpret the dreams of pagans that God gave him. He said, "This is the interpretation of it," meaning the cupbearer's dream. And then Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation," and he went on to interpret the baker's dream. And here we're going to see in this scripture that he was enabled by God to interpret this message that God had given to Pharaoh in a dream. Genesis 41, 15 and 16. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I have had a dream, but no one can interpret it. And I have heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Joseph then answered Pharaoh, saying, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." So we see here that God can communicate with men, or did at that time, and he still can. The question is he still communicating in this manner? I would suggest no, because if he is, that's new revelation that should be recorded within the pages of Scripture. And we don't have that today. The canon is closed. God revealed things to men through visions. Now, the difference between a revelation taking place in a dream and a revelation taking place in a vision is that dreams take place when we're asleep, and visions apparently somehow occur when we're awake. Now, I remember back in the 60s and 70s during the hippie movement, I was out in California for some of that time. A lot of the guys were having visions, but I think they were the product of LSD. I don't think they were the product of God. So I think that's different. I don't think we're having those visions today. Isaiah was given a vision of the future of Judah and Jerusalem, and he saw God on his throne. And Abraham was given visions. Ezekiel and Daniel and other prophets were also given visions containing divine revelation destined for inclusion in the Word of God. And that's part of the key here. God wasn't running around just giving visions and dreams willy-nilly to people all over the place. These are specific instances at specific times to specific men for specific reasons that this stuff get put into the Word of God. So we don't want to think that people were hearing God speak all the time. Abraham probably went decades in between times of hearing God speak to him. It wasn't like Abraham could get out his cell phone and dial the God number and get God on the phone and they had a conversation. It wasn't like that. God initiated the conversations in his time for his purposes only, and they were few and far between. Isaiah 11:1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Isaiah 6:1-3, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the Greek New Testament adds a little bit of a twist to this concept of a vision. When we see here in Acts 10:10, that we have a trance here. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. Now this word translated here is trance, is ecstasis, meaning a trance. It's where we get our word ecstasy from. It's a sacred ecstasy or rapture of the mind beyond itself when the use of the external senses are suspended and God reveals something in a peculiar manner. And this word's used only two other places in the New Testament, and both of those two are also in Acts 11:15 and 22:17. And another Greek word is used when vision is in the English text. So this word trance had a particular meaning beyond the simple act of seeing something which vision would define. But the point is that I'm making here is that God used this to provide Spirit-inspired revelation. Okay. Now next week we're going to continue on with this concept of inspiration, and I'm going to finish it up with giving you some examples of, in current events, of how departing from this idea of inspiration, how widespread it is for one thing, and where it ultimately leads us when we do that, and it's not a good place. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for allowing us to come to know and understand that it is your word, that Jesus Christ is the living word, that the scriptures are the inspired word of the Holy Spirit. It's so important for us to know them. It's so important for us to live by them. It's so important for us to use them to tell other people about you. It's so important for us to use them to order our lives so that we are walking in the manner that you divinely proclaim that human beings should walk to glorify you in this age. Lord, we're grateful for all of those things. We're grateful for men, some of whom I've quoted here this morning, who rightly divide the word of truth and help us to learn and grow. We're thankful for our pastor who exegetes the scripture so well and tells us what it is that you are saying in your word as he teaches us on Sunday mornings. It's vitally important for us to know these things, and we're grateful that you brought us to this place where you are honored, and you are honored through your word, and it's well taught. That's so, so important in this day. Father, I pray once again for everyone who's here that you'd be with them in the coming week. Help us to be alert for opportunities to tell people about the life-changing reality of Jesus Christ who is standing ready to change the hearts of men, to turn from death to eternal life, simply by believing that He is the Savior of the world who paid the sin debts for every human being. Lord, we thank You for everybody that's here today. I pray that everyone will be blessed this morning by all that happens here and this afternoon in the framework class. Lord, we love You and thank You for Your presence with us here this morning in this Bible study. In Jesus' name.